dating relationship guru. And in the course of the story, he becomes interested in a woman named Sarah. Well, so he asks Sarah out on a date, and he arranges a really creative first date. They live in New York, and so he sets up, they're going to get on a jet ski, and they're going to ride through the waters out to Ellis Island. And he has a friend who works at Ellis Island that he set up to have a private tour of Ellis Island. And so they go out, and they're going through Ellis Island. Their friend brings them to this one place where in this glass case, there is a book that is a ledger signed by many of the immigrants as they entered the United States. And he had arranged with his friend to have this book turned to a particular page because one of the signatures on this page was that of Juan, the great-great-grandfather of Sarah. And so they get to this place, and you can see it's going to be an emotional, touching moment. And she looks, and there's the signature of her great-great-grandfather. She's stunned, and she begins tearing up. And then all of a sudden, she just shouts, and she becomes incredibly upset, and she just runs out. And the Will Smith character goes, "I saw that going differently in my mind. You know, wasn't what he had planned." Well, he finds out that Juan actually was a vicious criminal and that he had come to the United States fleeing punishment for his terrible crimes, and it was a chapter of her family's history that they just tried to forget, and he just dredged it all up. So that was one of those scenes in a movie where it just doesn't go the way you would expect, and it clearly, in Hitch's case, he saw it going differently in his mind. Movies often will use that kind of a surprise element as a plot, part of the plot. You know, I still remember very clearly the moment when we first saw The Empire Strikes Back and Darth Vader said, "Luke, I am your father." And I had the same reaction Luke did. "No, and it can't be," you know. And I remember coming out of the movie saying, "That can't be right," that, you know. So, you know, plot twists, surprises. This morning, as we continue our study of the book of David, we're going to look at a plot twist, a surprise, something that happens that David expected that no one else expected. In fact, it was the last thing anyone else expected to see happen. But it's not just a looking back, here's something that happened in history. This is a picture of a plot twist in our lives, a surprise in our lives as well that we can learn from. So this morning we're going to look 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "Well, there's still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar." So King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commanded his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Okay, first thing is that as this chapter opens, David looked for Saul's heir. By this point in the history, David is now thoroughly secure in his position as king of Israel. He has established his palace in Jerusalem. He's defeated the Philistines, and they're no longer a thorn in their side. In chapter 8, he defeated a couple of other enemies. So essentially the message here is he's now got security. He's safe from all threats, both foreign and domestic. God has promised him that he's going to be on the throne, and his descendants will be on the throne forever. And so he kind of now has some time to look around and say, well, there's some things that have not been as urgent as, you know, securing the borders that I need to attend to. And chief among them was a promise that he had made to his best friend, Jonathan. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan was certain that David was going to become the next king of Israel. Jonathan was actually the guy that was in line to become the next king. But Jonathan essentially said to David, it's not going to be me, it's going to be you. You're God's chosen man. And in verses 14 and 15, he said this, show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Here's the deal. Jonathan understood how the system worked back in that day. The system didn't work like it does in our country. It didn't have elections, elect a king. The old king goes out and the new king comes in. In his book, Looking on the Heart, Dale Ralph Davis wrote, when a new regime or dynasty came to power, the name of the game was purge. The new king always needed to solidify his position. It was conventional political policy. Solidification by liquidation. Everybody knew it. Everybody believed it. Everybody practiced it. So the way it would work is you elect a new president. Donald Trump becomes president and wipes out every member of the Clinton family. That's how it worked. Everybody knew it. Everybody believed it. Everybody practiced it. So Jonathan said, David, when you become king, because of our friendship, I'm going to ask that you do something different. And you don't kill me, and you don't kill my family, but you show us kindness, the Lord's kindness. David promised Jonathan that he would do that. He said, because we are such good friends, I guarantee you I'm going to take care of you. Now, unfortunately, almost all of Saul's family and his regime have been wiped out either through battle or as a result of the civil war that has happened when David became king, or that enabled David to become king. And so David doesn't know if there's anybody left of Saul's family, of Jonathan's family. And so he says, is there anybody left from Saul's regime? Well, there's one guy we know of, this servant, Ziba. So he calls this guy Ziba in. Now, when Ziba came to the palace and David asked if there were any of Saul's descendants left, his thought was, oh man, he's looking to finish the job. He wants to make sure that there's nobody left. But that was not David's intent at all. In verse 3, he said, I want to show God's kindness. Now, to Saul's family, that the word, the Hebrew word that's translated God's kindness there is a really important word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which sounds like you're clearing your throat. Oh, I feel a lot better now. But it is a powerful word. There's no good direct English equivalent to it, but it entails the English concepts of love, loyalty, covenant, faithfulness, grace, and kindness, all kind of wrapped up into this one beautiful word. So when David talks about showing God's kindness, he's saying, I want to show that the kind of love and loyalty and faithfulness and mercy and grace and kindness to Saul's family that God would show. So David, out of his great love for his friend Jonathan, his greed that he's gone, sad that nearly all of Saul's family is wiped out, he wants to know, is there anyone left that I can show God's kindness to and fulfill my promise. So here's, that brings us to the fact that there was, and that was Saul's heir. Saul's heir, you can see in this situation, had reason to fear. Because of the standard political policy, he would expect that his life was in danger. Jonathan had one son. His name was Mephibosheth, which I've always thought would make a great name for a rock band, you know? Yeah. Don't you think? Now put your hands together and welcome Mephibosheth, you know, kind of a heavy metal, I don't know, anyway. But the most noteworthy thing about this particular sole remaining heir was he was crippled. He was lame, we're told, in both feet. And you learn how that came about in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. Yeah, we got that. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Well, the news that came was that Saul and all of his sons, including Jonathan, had been killed in battle, and that the Israeli army had been badly defeated. And so it says, when that news came, his nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. So what's happened here is the Israeli army has been wiped out. Whatever remnants there are of a badly defeated army has scattered. And the Philistines are invading. And there's great fear that they're going to just run over and pillage the whole land. And former members of the royal family are going to be high-value targets. Now, I don't know if you've ever read any historical accounts, or if you've read any books that have historical accounts of what happens when a nation or a city's defenses collapse and an invader comes in. But I've read several, and they all describe a situation where there is confusion, societal breakdown, there's panic, there's wild rumors, and there's just this pervasive atmosphere of fear. I just finished actually reading a book that described the fall of Manila when the Japanese attacked the Philippines in World War II, and had exactly that kind of chaos that is described. And so that's what happens after Jonathan and Saul are killed, the army is defeated, people are panicking, and in the midst of the panic, this guy, this little five-year-old boy's nurse, is trying to run, and she stumbles, falls, drops him, and he is injured. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, so we're kind of left to guess, and my guess is that he probably broke bones, maybe his ankles, and that because they were on the run, then they never had time to deal with them and give them proper treatment. He probably never healed properly. He ended up crippled for the rest of his life. By chapter 9, where we are, as many as 15 years has passed since that terrible day. So Mephibosheth now is in his 20s. He actually has a son, and he's living in a place called Lodabar. And there's a little clue there about that place. The name Lodabar means no pasture. One scholar said it, you could paraphrase it, barren place. As I was studying this passage, it sparked a memory for me from when our son Toby was a senior in high school. He was playing football, and their football team had one of the early games in the season. A non-conference game was against some school I'd never heard of. It was Lucerne Valley High School. Where's Lucerne Valley High School? Well, you know, I'd seen Lucerne Dairy, and so I figured, oh, it must be a place where they have dairies, you know. And I knew that Lucerne, there's a Lucerne in Switzerland that's a very beautiful town, you know. And so I pictured Lucerne Valley High School kind of this bucolic place, you know, lush green pastures with contented cows. Lucerne Valley High School isn't anything like that. To get to Lucerne Valley, you drive about 3 hours north from here to the middle of nowhere, and then you turn east, and you go farther into nowhere. And when you get there, there are no pastures. There are no cows. It's about as lush and green as the backside of the moon, but the weather's not as good. This place is a barren, desolate desert, just hot, blasted, ugly. It's the kind of place that would make you long for Bakersfield, you know? It was Lodebar, boy. Well, that's where Mephibosheth was. He was in their equivalent of Lucerne Valley. What was he doing there? Well, there is one theory that he had convinced a group of investors to create a luxury desert resort there, you know, complete with golf course and hotel and villas, and it had gone bankrupt. And, well, no, most scholars doubt that theory now. You know what he was doing there? He was hiding. He was out in a place where he thought no one is ever going to look for a member of the royal family because it's so desolate. He was trying to stay off the royal radar because he figured, if my presence ever becomes known to David, I'm going to suffer the fate as his entire regime and the rest of my family. I'm going to have about the same expected lifespan as a mayfly, which is about 24 hours. He's just trying to make sure that nobody knows where he is. Now, interestingly, he was watched over by a man named Machir, who apparently was a terrific guy. He's taking care of this little crippled guy, and that guy, Machir, shows up later in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 17, and it's in the context where there's a second civil war that happens, and David is on the run, and he is, at that point, looked like he might lose the war and would lose his life as well, and three men show up to sort of help him out and bring resources to assist him, and one of them was Machir of Lodebar. So this guy seemed to make a habit of taking care of people who are in need, especially royal people who are in need. So here we go. We've got David's looking for an heir of Saul. Saul's heir is trying to hide out because he's afraid of what's going to happen to him if he gets discovered. And that brings us to the amazing thing that happens here, and that is that David showed great kindness. I'm sure it must have been a bad day for Mephibosheth when representatives of David showed up in Lucerne. This was not like, you know, somebody showing up at your door to deliver the news that you've won the $10 million Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. This was as far from that as you could get. I'm sure he figured that after all this time, keeping a low profile, staying in the shadows, looking over my shoulder, having people kind of protect me and keep my secret, I've been burned. Cover's blown, they found me, and I'm toast. What happened to him actually ends up being better than the lottery. The first thing David says to him when he arrives is, "Don't be afraid. This is a good day for you, not a bad day." And then he makes him two amazing promises. The first is, he says, "I'm going to restore to you all of the land that was owned by Saul and all of his family." Now, Saul, because he was the king, was very wealthy, and this would have been huge real estate holdings. And remember, in that day, land was the source of wealth. So at that moment, Mephibosheth went from being a powerless, crippled nobody with close to zero resources to being one of the wealthiest men in Israel in one moment, just like that. Secondly, David promised that he would eat at the king's table. In other words, he is elevated to David's inner court. He's going to be there like one of David's own sons. He's going to suddenly become a person of great influence and power, and he's going to become known in all of Israel. This was something that no one did in their society in that day. For a king to take somebody from the previous regime and bring them right into the court, what if that guy decided that he was still resentful of this new king for replacing his family And he began using his position to, sort of undermine the king and foster plots against him. That's what was expected. What would you estimate the chance to be that President-elect Trump, that really takes some getting used to, will announce that because he has developed such great respect for his former rival, he's asking Hillary Clinton to become Secretary of State in his cabinet? How much chance is there of that happening? Yeah, about the same as an ice storm in Bora Bora, it's not gonna happen. Well, this was way worse than that. And from their perspective, if you let anyone from the former regime hang around, that was tantamount to, letting a few cancer cells just float around in your body. Ah, that's no big deal. Yeah, it is. Instead of doing the expected thing, David says, Mephibosheth, you now are a wealthy man. I'm giving you all this land, and I'm elevating you into my inner sanctum, my court, to become a noble and respected person. Who does that? Bo's reaction tells you how flabbergasted he was, how unexpected this is. He says, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Now, dogs in our society have a very different position than they did in David's and Mephibosheth's day. Dogs today, we have dog parks. We have dog beaches. Now many, many restaurants have patios where you can bring your dog that will accompany you for a meal. There is a member of our family, our extended family, that had to go on a 3-hour plus flight, and her dog had to go on the flight too. And she couldn't bear the idea of actually putting her dog in a crate down in the cargo hold. So she had her dog certified as a companion dog so she could actually bring the dog with her into the passenger cabin. May not have been the best choice she ever made. Turned out that the dog hated the beverage cart and wanted to attack the beverage cart every time it came by. And the dog also hated flying and howled the entire flight. The passengers on the plane voted her least likely to survive the flight. none of those things would have happened in David's day. No dog parks, no dog beaches, no dogs on airplanes. I know there weren't airplanes, but if there had been, there wouldn't have been any dogs on them. None of that kind of stuff. Dogs were scavengers. They were animals. They weren't pets. They weren't pampered and treasured. Mephibosheth says, "I'm like a dog. I'm that disrespected." Only then he goes one even further. He says, "I'm like a dead dog." So here's the question. How much worth does a dead dog have? If you go to somebody's house and you walk in and in the living room, they're curled up by the fireplace is the carcass of their dead pet dog, Rex. What would you think? You'd think, I'm leaving. These people are out of their mind. Oh, here's Rex. Don't you love Rex? He's a dead dog. He's less than worthless. That's terrible. Mephibosheth says, "That's me. I'm less than worthless because really, I'm an enemy, would normally be considered an enemy. And furthermore, not only was he in that position, but he was also crippled in both feet. I don't know if you noticed, the very last words of this chapter says, he was, he was in the king's court and he was lame in both feet. It's like, we knew that. You told us that already in verse 3. What happened there? Why did the writer say that again? Was he having a senior moment? We all know that as people get a lot older and their memory's not so good, they sometimes have trouble and repeat things that they've said. They sometimes have trouble and they repeat things that they've said. Oh, no. Is that what happened here? No. The writer added that at the end, even though he's already told you that, because he was astounded by it. He's saying, this is just, I can't believe this, but this guy Mephibosheth, he's now in the king's court, and he's a guy that was crippled in both feet. That guy was in the king's court. Can you believe that? Why is that so astounding to him? Well, in those days, life was a lot more brutal than it is in our culture in many ways. There weren't any wheelchairs. There was no Israelis with Disabilities Act that would, you know, mandate ramps and toilet stalls for the physically handicapped. When you were crippled in both feet in that culture, you were worthless because everything required physical effort. Just common chores did, and for work, you couldn't just get a nice executive job and sit at a desk down at the Olive Beth Gimmel Corporation. All work was pretty much physical, and if you were crippled, you couldn't do it. You couldn't produce anything. You know, just recovering from arm surgery has been an interesting sort of lesson for me. It's much better. First week or so after the surgery, it was frustrating. I really couldn't really do much of anything. If I move my arm, or I'd get these bolts of pain like I have never experienced in my life. So I just really couldn't do anything. So little things like getting dressed became a problem. You know, it's like, how do I get my arm through this sleeve? It's like, don't move it, you know, and so that was really hard, and I, you know, Lori would have to help me, and, you know, you put on a shirt with buttons, and it's like, buttoning with one hand is no good. Tying your shoes, have you ever tried to tie your shoes with one hand? It's like, how does this work, you know? And eating, I had to eat left-handed. So awkward, you know, I had some corn, and, you know, I'm chasing the corn around the plate with my left hand, it's spilling all over the place and getting on you, and it's just like, you just feel worthless and useless. It's just frustrating. I hate it. I had a really exciting event this week one day. I was actually able to brush my teeth using my right arm. It was wonderful because before that it was like, that's all over, you know. Imagine, that was I've been dealing with that for a couple of weeks. Imagine this poor guy, crippled in both feet, more useless than I was for his entire life. Guys like him were not welcome in the royal court because we must not make the king sad, and seeing something like that makes the king sad. That guy was a dead dog, worthless, and he knew it. And he said, how could you do all these amazing things for me? Why would you do that? There's no explanation for it, except chesed. He's showing God's kindness. Okay, nice history lesson. So what? There's some big implications here, and here's where it starts. I am Mephibosheth. Oh no, Myatt has lost his mind. He thinks he's somebody from history. Well, he is lame, so. No, I don't mean that literally. I mean Mephibosheth is a picture of me, and he's a picture of you as well. Remember who he was. He was a member of a royal family, a child of the royal family, but he lost that position. His entire family lost their noble standing. And not only did he lose that position, but he became an enemy of the king. And on top of all of that, because he was so unable to accomplish anything valuable in the eyes of the culture, he was worthless. You and I were part of a royal family. We were created in the image of God. We were created to be a part of his inner court, to live in relationship with him. We were the crowning achievement of his creation. And in one fell swoop at the Garden of Eden, we lost all of it. No longer part of the noble royal family, we became enemies of God because we are living in rebellion against him. And to make it even worse, we are spiritually crippled and cannot produce anything of value before God. We are Mephibosheth. Oh, I know. Such a negative view. Wow, Rick, you really have some self-esteem issues you need to address, you know. And my goodness, you're awfully critical of other people. Well, okay, we all know that people are good, right? They're basically good. Now listen to this verse from Isaiah 64. In verse 5, the prophet asks, how can we be saved? He's amazed that that's even possible. And here's why. In verse 6, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Oh, man. Filthy rags. Boy, filthy rags, really? It's actually worse than it sounds. You know, when you hear filthy rags, I kind of picture it's like at the garage, you know, the car repair shop, the rags that the mechanics might use are all greasy and dirty and nasty. You go, yeah, it's worse than that. The word filthy actually referred to the bodily fluids of a woman on her menstrual cycle. So when he says filthy rags, we're talking about used, dirty, feminine hygiene products. He says, yeah, that's what you're like. Wow, that's like being a dead dog is a promotion, you know, from that. Some people object and say, you know what, I know I'm not perfect. I have some sins, but I've never done anything that bad. You know, my sins are sins, but they're not that bad. Yeah, you need to read the verse. It's not talking about your sins. It says your righteous acts are like used feminine hygiene products. The best things you do. Oh, man. In other words, on your best day, you are abhorrent to God. The best day doing the best things you can, you're filthy rags before God. Whoa, that seems awfully severe, doesn't it? Jesus explained this in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people say, oh, I want to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, you really need to pay attention to what Jesus said there. He said, let me tell you about what it means to be righteous or what it means to be really good. You know, people think of, okay, here's a good person. What is a good person like? Well, he doesn't do anything really bad. You know, he doesn't murder anybody, for instance. Okay, that's a nice place to start, but Jesus kind of went beyond that. He said, true goodness is not only do you never murder anyone, you never even get mad at anyone. You never even have a thought where you would love to do some harm to anyone. That's true goodness. So in other words, you know, when you're driving along the freeway and you see this guy coming in the back of you and he's weaving through traffic and then he comes and he just cuts you off, you don't even have that thought of, you jerk. Your thought is, I hope that guy's having a really good day. And, you know, I hope he's safe as he drives and God, I hope you really bless him. That's just what you automatically feel. Jesus says, that's true goodness. Oh, well, you know, if you're really good, you won't commit adultery. Jesus said, well, that's true, but that's not even close to the reality. The true reality is you don't even lust. You don't even think about things like that. Oh, and true goodness, you don't just love people. You love enemies. In other words, if someone does the most dastardly, terrible things to you, they stab you in the back, they cheat you, your thoughts about them are, I really hope God blesses that person. I love that person. Yeah, I'm not close. How about you? You know, our daughter-in-law, Anna, had an accident recently. She was in a parking lot, and she was just driving, heading towards the exit, driving along one of the lanes, and there was this woman, obviously wealthy woman, in an extremely expensive automobile who was parked and who didn't even look. She just got her car, turned on, and just backed out, and bam, hit Anna's car in the right rear side. Well, guess what? This woman is now trying to blame Anna for the accident. Oh yeah, she attacked your car with the side of her vehicle. You know, what in the world? You hear that? And this woman is doing this just to create trouble and just to try to avoid owning up and having to be responsible for the payments of things. And you know what? That makes me mad. I think I'd love to give that woman a piece of my mind. You know what? Jesus said, you wouldn't even be mad at that woman. You might say, this is not right, and we need to deal with this, but in your heart, what you'd be thinking and feeling automatically is that you want good for that person, and you have empathy for that person. That's true goodness. You know, I can choose that. I can choose to say, okay, I want to do that. And, you know, when the guy cuts me off on the freeway, I can say, well, okay, God, I pray for that person. But that has to be a conscious choice for me, because in my heart, I don't feel that. Jesus is saying, true goodness, the way God is there's no hint of evil in there at all. There's no hint of that selfish, you've offended me and I want to get back at you kind of thing. Just isn't there. There's just grace and kindness and goodness. It's all that's there. Now, you might say, well, so what if there's a little bit of that stuff within us? What that stuff really is, it's evil. And here's the problem. If there's evil in there, at some point, that evil can be tapped. I mentioned, I just read this book. It's actually entitled Indestructible, that has to do with the Philippines in World War II. It's actually the story of aviator Paul Gunn, who played a significant role in the battles of the Southwest Pacific Theater in World War II. One of the primary kind of conflict that goes on in this situation, in his story, is that his family that lived in Manila were taken by the Japanese when they conquered the Philippines, and they were put into an internment camp. And so they're in this internment camp. There's civilians. These are not prisoners of war. They're just civilians who have been captured by the Japanese that actually are citizens of enemies that they're now at war with. And they put them in this internment camp. And you would think, okay, here are these people, a lot of them Americans, in this situation, what are we going to do? Well, they're all going to pull together and care for each other, right? And support each other. It's not what happened. What happened was many of the people stole from other prisoners. The strong preyed upon the weak. Many of them informed the Japanese to the Japanese on prisoners to gain advantage for themselves. In other words, put into a situation where they felt their lives, in fact, that at some points their lives were maybe threatened, the evil comes out. In other words, if you just have the right provocation and right motivation, if there's evil in there, it's going to come out and it will do damage. And that's why God says, your righteous acts, even your righteous acts, they're fouled because down at the core of them, there's some evil. And it's tainting everything you do. Even the good things that you do aren't completely pure because there's always some tainted motive that's a part of it. We can't just say, I'm gonna make myself really good enough for God, because down at the core, there's something that we don't control that's evil before God that makes us a dead dog in God's presence. We are like Mephibosheth, enemies, spiritually crippled before God. But here's the great news. I have received kindness from God, just like you have. The most important idea in this story is this idea of chesed. God and his love and his grace and his kindness and his faithfulness and his mercy through Jesus Christ has said, I am not going to give you what you have earned and what every day of your life you earn, what you earn even when you do good things. What you're actually earning is death and judgment. Instead, because of what Jesus has done for you, I'm going to give you the same thing that David gave to Mephibosheth. I'm going to give you life. You're not going to die. You're going to live. And I'm going to give you a noble standing. You're going to be a part of God's kingdom. You're going to be one of his adopted children. God's giving you that. And furthermore, he's going to give you wealth, spiritual wealth. Ephesians tells us that he gives us every spiritual blessing that exists in the heavenly realms. Everything that you could possibly have in terms of spiritual wealth is yours through Jesus Christ. This is what God has given to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Like Mephibosheth, we have been shown kindness. Okay, so here's the thing about that kindness. It's not without effect. God's kindness is not without effect. In other words, it has an impact on us. How will it affect us? First thing, it humbles us. When David poured out his kindness on Mephibosheth, how did the young man respond? Did he say, well, it's about time that I'm getting the respect that I deserve here, you know? No. He said, why would you do this for a dead dog like me? He's humbled by what has happened to him. When we see ourselves as spiritual dead dogs who've been shown extravagant and inexplicable kindness, it will humble us as well. I once had an encounter with a man that is he's a good, highly respected Christian man, but my encounters with him were, I had a couple of them that were unsettling. He's deeply committed. He's eminently successful. He lives an admirable life. He's got lots of people who respect him. He's a respected associate, actually, of some world-renowned Christians. Does great things. But when I encountered him in a social setting, he just totally dominated the setting. Talked over people. You know, he instructed people on how they ought to live their lives, even though he didn't know them and didn't even understand the situations in their life. He's just sort of pontificating on this and just one thing after another. And I came away from that thinking, that may well be one of the most arrogant people I've ever met in my life. And then, sometime later, I was approached by two different Christians who were part of two different Christian groups, both of which were being torn apart by dissension, and at the heart of the dissension of both groups was this man and his arrogance. Here's the thing. Does that sound like a dead dog to you? Somebody who's a dead dog is not going to be arrogant and proud and controlling of people. It's going to be humble. I know a guy who bought a new car that he really, really liked. But after a short time, it developed this irritating rattle in the passenger compartment. And so he took it back to the dealer, and they could not figure out what was causing the noise. They said, well, we can't even detect the noise, so we don't know what this is. So gave it back to him. He starts to drive away. Well, it's still there. He takes it back into the dealer, and they try to figure out. They can't figure it out. This goes on a number of iterations, and they cannot figure out what's causing this rattle. And so finally he says, you know what? This is unacceptable. I've been sold a lemon by this manufacturer. The mechanics are incompetent. They can't even figure out what's going on. So he wrote a letter to the manufacturer and explained. He says, here's all that's gone on, and here's all the attempts that I've had, these things, you know, and on. Really kind of the first step in, you know, invoking the lemon law. So got an immediate response. The dealer said, bring the car back in, and we'll give it one last try. And so they did, and they called him. We said, car's fixed. They said, we found the rattle. What is it? What was causing that rattle? Well, the garage door opener that you have that you clipped on the visor was the thing that was rattling. It wasn't the car that was the lemon. It was the owner that was the lemon. You know what? After you do something like that, what happens? Well, you know what? You sort of tend to be really sensitive to other people and their weaknesses, don't you? Yeah. We're humbled. We're dead dogs. That's the first thing that we're going to see. Second thing, it's going to free us from fear. You know, Mephibosheth had been living for years out in a desolate place, afraid, looking over his shoulder of what was going to happen to him. And now he's no longer afraid. He can live openly before everyone. And that's what's going to happen to us as well. In Luke 4:18, when Jesus inaugurated his ministry, he quoted Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Oppressed free. That's why Jesus came. He came to set us free. Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free." We're free from fear of condemnation from God. We're free from the need to hide, the need to prove that we somehow have value, that we're free from guilt. We're free from all of it. You know, it's interesting, there was last year in September, New York Magazine ran an article about recently released prisoners. And one of them said, when he first got out of prison, after 16 years in prison, he couldn't convince himself that he was really free. He felt like he didn't belong out in the world, just being able to do whatever he wanted. And he felt like somebody was going to grab him and take him back to prison all the time. You know what? If you go through life like that, you're not really free. You're in a prison of fear. Here's the great news. That's not the freedom that Christ has set us free for, to go through life thinking, oh no, God's going to slap me down. You're free. You're free. Isn't that great news? That's what God's kindness does for us, sets us free from that fear. Thirdly, it's going to fill us with gratitude. You know what? After all those years of standing low at the bar, having nothing, being considered worthless, all of a sudden he's at the king's table. Do you think if they served him filet mignon, he would have sniffed and said, well, I've had better at Ruth's Chris, you know? He's happy. He's thankful for all that's happened to him. It's great news. You know, Lori and I were in a restaurant a number of years ago, and we walked in the restaurant, and there was we saw some people that we knew. They were acquaintances. They weren't great friends, but they were acquaintances. We stopped at their table. They were just finishing their meal. We visited briefly with them, and then we went and sat at our table, and we ate our meal, and then our server came, and she said, "Now, is there anything else you'd like?" And we said, "No, we're good. Just bring us the check." And she said, "Well, actually, your bill has been paid. There was a family in here that just asked to pay your bill, and it's all been paid." What? You know what? That was really a cool moment. It was very humbling. We thought, well, why did they do that? Well, that was awfully nice. But man, oh man, that made us want to find those people, call them up and say, thank you, that was so gracious. Isn't that what kindness does? Fills us with gratitude. And man, gratitude, wow, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago, I was just a few days out from having this surgery on my arm, and it was hurting, and I wasn't feeling really good. And we had several things in our lives that were kind of just had negatives that happened. I was just having a day where I was feeling kind of glum. And then That, just right about that time, Michael and Carissa came out here. Michael brought students out. They do their weapons trainings out in the desert. Well, we found out that on that, while I was, right when I was feeling that time, we found out in the midst of all of that, that on Michael's trip out here, he was flying a two-seat jet with another instructor pilot, and they had made an intermediate stop at Phoenix. When they were taken off out of the airport in Phoenix, they had just gotten up, wheels up, gaining altitude, their engine malfunctioned, and the plane began losing airspeed. This is the kind of thing that can ruin your whole day, you know? He initiated emergency procedures, and they began. He began looking around for where can we put this thing down. You know, there's empty desert out there. You know, ejection's a possibility. This is a bad day. Now, the good news was they were able to get enough out of the engine. They were able to just go around, and were able to put the plane back down on the runway. He said it was a very interesting 4 minutes till they got that plane back on the ground. When we heard about that, you know what? I thought, that could have gone really bad. And what if it had? Man, oh man, am I so glad that Michael's safe and he's good and there's no problem. And thank you, God. And all of a sudden, my whole demeanor just changed. Yeah, my arm hurts. Yeah, these other stuff. But you know what? We're good. I'm thankful. Michael's okay. Thank you, Lord. Gratitude just changes the whole picture. One last thing. It makes us loyal. This kindness does, doesn't it? When we're grateful to someone, you're loyal to them. Later on in this book, there's going to be a civil war, and it's a perfect opportunity for Mephibosheth to finally get his family's revenge against David. And at one point, someone claims he does exactly that. But the truth is, he stayed loyal to David. And when David was restored to safety and power, and he said, Mephibosheth, I'm giving you all your land back, because it had, you know, that was in question. He said, and Mephibosheth said, I don't care about that. All I care about is you're safe and you're back. That's all that matters to me. When God has shown us kindness, we're going to be loyal to him as well. All that matters to me is that I love you, Lord, and honor you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture that hits close to home of a very big surprise. What we have earned, what we deserve, is judgment, death, all of that negative stuff, condemnation. But instead, what you've given us is what David gave Mephibosheth: kindness, life, spiritual wealth, blessing, your love, your acceptance, and a noble position, all not because we earned it, but because of your kindness given to us through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. Help us to live as people who are grateful, humble people, loyal to you, who want nothing more than to honor you with everything we are and everything we do. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.